But I want to share with you, because it is Missions Month, my heart toward missions, because I think that it should be every pastor's heart to bleed, to beat, to be given to missions. And we are at a seminary where the president of the seminary understands that. A pastor of Grace Community Church as well, he understands that. George Pentecost wrote 100 years ago, "To the pastor belongs the privilege and responsibility of the missionary problem." Pentecost wrote this: "Mission boards can and should do what they will, organizing methods, devising movements, raising money." But listen what he says. "It is the responsibility and privilege of pastors to feel the weight of the nations and fan a flame for God's global glory in every local church." What he's saying is that the missionary problem and the solution of that problem lies in the local church. That's what our pastor has taught us. That's what the president of the seminary believes. He has taught us that the problem of global missions falls in the local church to solve it. And here's what we've been taught: a high view of God's sovereignty fuels global missions. A high view of God's sovereignty fuels global missions. It's the desire that all nations, tongues, peoples, tribes will receive the gospel of God, will revere the glory of God, will know him, will honor him, will adore him, will worship him. That's the passion of the pastor. It's what drives our pastors, what drives the president of this seminary, who has taught us for more than 44 years. It's what's captured this church and the passion of this church. It's what captures the passion of this seminary: a bold and solid confidence in the sovereignty of God, that strong biblical preaching fuels global missions. And that's what we're all about. It's the preaching passion of our pastor at Grace Community Church that's taught us to have this confidence in God's sovereignty. I mean, that's what this church stands for. That's what the seminary, whether it is the Southeastern European Theological Seminary in Albania, the Theologica Biblia Academy in Croatia, European Bible Training Center in Germany, Pastoral Training Center in India, Italian Theological Academy in Italy, the Word of Grace Bible Seminary in Mexico City, Shepherd's Bible College in New Zealand, Expositors Academy in the Philippines, Samara Center for Biblical Training in Russia, Christ Seminary in South Africa, Berea Bible Training in Spain, Irpine Biblical Seminary in Ukraine. The list goes on and on. Many of those centers were established by master seminary graduates, because we believe that within the heart of the pastor is a passion for global missions. May we not be pastors so content with only a local perspective to our ministry. Global missions. We have been handed that torch, in a sense, a baton that has come down through the ages, that biblical preaching is what God uses to fuel the fire of global missions. Passionate biblical preaching has been the catalyst of every great revival in church history. The church fathers took the baton from the apostles, and through the church fathers and their preaching, Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. The preaching of the great reformers then was handed the baton. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Hugh Latimer brought the light of the truth to the church after centuries of darkness. And then the powerful preaching of John Owen, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, Thomas Manton, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and many others fired the Puritan revival in the 17th century England. And then the baton was passed to John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, who led the 18th century Great Awakening that touched our country. Then the baton was passed to the 19th century, Alexander McLaren, Alexander White, Charles Spurgeon, Joseph Parker. And then those men passed the baton, the torch, to men like David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who then passed the baton to a man by the name of John MacArthur. who in turn is passing the baton to you, handing us the same torch. We have a commitment to global missions. We have a commitment to trusting God through correct biblical preaching that it will fuel the fire of global missions around the world. That's the task before us. A verse in the Bible says this: "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then Christ will come." One commentator wrote of that verse, Matthew 24:14. He said this: "This is the single most important verse in the Word of God for the people of God today." Here's what the commentator says: "God alone can define who all the nations are. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore, the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission." There are too many small thinking pastors. Too many pastors with no vision of the world in their heart. Too many seminary students who do not have the heartbeat of God beating within their body, their soul, their mind, their passion. There is much work to be done. At the center of God's heart is missions. Someone wrote this: "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." There be any one part in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white hot heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness within the church, it is in the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. That is our greatest task. That is our greatest job. That is our greatest mission. We acknowledge a strong New Testament missions inference, that missions emphasis. That's not a problem. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." I mean, going from the book of Acts, we see that from Matthew moving to Acts. Acts talks about the moving from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the Old Testament is full of that same missions emphasis. It grasps our heart when you read the Old Testament. Right from the beginning of the canon, there's more than just a passing concern that all nations should come to a knowledge of the truth, that all the nations of the earth should believe and receive salvation. Genesis 12 begins by God choosing Abraham, God initiating, and God chooses Abraham, and through him to bring a blessing to all peoples, all families of the earth. We could talk about the emphasis in the Old Testament in the Gentile nations alone that are mentioned over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God would reach the Gentile nations, clearly taught in the Old Testament. The majority writing of the prophets who address, listen, the major prophets addresses 25 chapters in totality of prophecies to the Gentile nations of their day. A light will come. God will reach them. There can be little doubt that God was more than mildly interested in winning the nations outside of Israel. Worldwide missions is not a missing element or a belated afterthought in the Old Testament. It's not a nuance in the Old Testament. It's not an added gloss. It's not an appendix in the Old Testament. Rightly understood, the Old Testament is a missions book par excellence, because world missions to all the peoples of the earth is its central purpose. Points to a God who will reach the world, reach all peoples, reach all tribes, reach all tongues, reach all men to make a name for himself. His glory will be made known to reach all peoples. I mean, when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Turning point in missions is really Acts chapter 13. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It's a turning point. And here in Acts chapter 13, we find an amazing church, a passionate church, a committed church. We know from the context of Acts, moving to this chapter, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The church is born. We know that. It's very well known to us. The Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit descends upon the church, or the church is established, and in Jerusalem, where all nations are represented, the gift of the Spirit comes, and they speak in tongues. It is a definite sign of judgment upon the people of Israel, that God was going to do something beyond them. And therefore, in that place, God put his heart on display, and that is much of the reason the judgment against the Jews was shown in the tongues of the nations preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 1:8 told us that that would be true, that it would go to all nations. From there, it moves to the Samaritans in Acts 8, from chapter 2 to Acts 8. Samaritans, half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles. Could it be possible that it's not just a Jewish salvation? Could it be possible that even the Samaritan pigs could be included in God's salvation? I mean, in the Samaritan account, and beginning in Acts 8, we see even in that account, an Ethiopian eunuch receives Christ. The same Holy Spirit is given because the same gifts are given, which demonstrate that it's the same salvation. And then it moves to Acts 10, Cornelius, a full Gentile. And to just show the Jews that this is not just a Jewish thing, the same Holy Spirit is given in the same way. They speak in tongues, have marvelous gifts that show the world it's the same salvation. This is not a Jewish salvation. This is a global salvation. So what is this turning point? It's in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, preaching the gospel is what they were doing at this point. They says in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Gentiles first, to the Jews first. They received the promises first. The Jews were the ones who received God's gift first. So we preached it to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, that literally could be translated, you have disqualified yourself from the possession of eternal life because you don't believe. Look what it says. We are turning to the Gentiles. And from that point on, the Gentiles are the focus of Acts. The first 12 chapters, the Jews. The last chapters, the Gentiles. The first chapters, Peter. The last chapters, Paul. And we come to Acts chapter 13, and we see for the very first time where this new turn starts. For the first time, a local Christian church was led to see the need for a witness beyond them to a larger world. The first time a local church grasped the flame of global missions and commissioned missionaries to carry out the task. Prior to Acts chapter 13, that didn't happen. Prior to that, the witness had been restricted more or less to their own locale, the area surrounding Judea or possibly Samaria. But at this point, with the church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, the witness to the ends of the earth, as prophesied in Acts chapter 1:8, began. That's why I say the Antioch church is an amazing church, a passionate church, a committed church. Who took it there? Who took it there? Well, we know from Acts 9 that Paul had been called and set apart to the Gentiles. There it says that God chose him to be an instrument of his to bear the name for the Gentiles. But it's the Antioch church who shows this shift in the pattern of the local church to be involved in the solution of the missions problem. Now go back to Acts chapter 11 to see the context of the Antioch church. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and then to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. look at the change. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, not just to the Jews, but now beyond just the Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, passionate preaching always is the fuel for global missions. A large number of them, verse 21, believed and turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. God was at work, but he needed help. So verse 25, he left then and went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year, they met with the church, taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Back to chapter 13. This is an amazing church, Antioch. Great leaders, Barnabas and Saul, started off. But let me just draw your attention to a couple of points in regard to this church. And I just want to do just kind of an overview of the church in Antioch and what we see as a pattern for the local church being the solution to global missions. First of all, it's a sending church. It's a sending church. It's the first church, as I said, to catch the vision of foreign missions. The first church we see send missionaries. Look at verse 1. There were in Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, and here's the list of their leaders. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger from a word meaning black, probably black in skin color. Lucius of Cyrene from North Africa. Manaen, raised with Herod the Tetrarch, is in the list, which means he was of considerable social standing, a childhood companion of the king. 13:1, chapter 13, verse 1, gives us the list of a plurality of leaders, an integration of cultures, focused on God's glory within the local church, an integration of various men from various places in society. It's exactly how the church should be structured. And so the Spirit led the church at its mission. God taking the initiative in the new development of the Christian witness, but the church did its part. Great leaders came together. Look at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, discharging their duty before the Lord. And here it says they were fasting. Literally setting aside a time where they go without food to put their entire focus on an area where they're seeking God's direction and guidance. And the Holy Spirit then moves, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Fasted, prayed, seeking the divine leading in an expectant devotion before the Lord. This is a Spirit-led church in its mission. They laid hands on Paul, verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. That gesture is more of a symbol of the congregation's endorsement of the work of these two men. It's interesting to think, though, that of all the men they could pick, they picked the two top leaders. Not the janitor. Not a distant Sunday school teacher. They picked the top two. God's choicest men are missionaries. Someone said it this way, the best Calvinists are missionaries. And the best Calvinists are the best missionaries. And a non-missionary Calvinist is no true Calvinist. Exactly right. We of all people should be committed to global missions. And this church sent forth two of their best. They separated them for a task in which they would perform a witness on behalf of the whole church. They believe 3 John, it has only one chapter, verse 8, we ought to support such men that we might be fellow workers with them in the truth. We ought to support such men so that we might be fellow workers with them in the truth. We go with them. We serve with them. We pray with them. It was a commissioning service in Acts chapter 13. spiritual leaders, called spiritual men, to a spiritual mission. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. There they sailed to Cyprus. Global missions is always geographical movement, always. Prepared for a spiritual mission, and they moved out. Verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Spiritual leaders called spiritual men to a spiritual mission, and they sent them out. So we have ascending church, but we also have a strong church because it's prepared for opposition. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 13. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. So opposition comes. That's why you need a strong church. Ascending church, that is a strong church that believes in the power of strong biblical preaching. Elymas sought to hinder the missionaries from their witness. That happens to missionaries all the time. I spent time this summer studying the life of John Patton. If you've never read his autobiography, it's an amazing read. Opposition comes, men. Why would it be a good idea to read the life of great men of God? Because if not, you get confused and feel that serving God at a seminary in Southern California is hard. It's not hard. John Patton went to an island in the South Pacific, took his dear wife with him, and not long after he arrived at the island, it was so difficult, she became so ill. The island was infiltrated with cannibals. She fell ill, the cannibals always trying to attack them. She finally died. He went out to the side of the hut that he had built and buried her and slept on her grave at night to keep them from digging up her body and eating it. That's opposition. That's a high price to pay. If you don't read great biographies of great missionary men, we get confused with what we think is hard. It's a good perspective for us. Here this church encounters opposition. Elymas sought to hinder the missionaries from their witness. He wanted to take away the attention from the proclamation. But the power of God's word always overcomes the distraction. Did for John Patton as well. He never lost heart. The hardest days of his life, he cried more than he could think he could cry. But he stayed true to the call of God within his life, and he didn't allow the distraction to divert him. So this magician comes trying to distract the attention from the proclamation, but the power of God's word overcomes the distraction. Now, it's interesting, verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. From that moment on in the book of Acts, that's exactly where Saul's name is changed, and never again in the book of Acts is referred to as Saul. He's always Paul. And then it says in verse 10, and Paul speaking out, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. What's his original name? Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, son of the Savior. He turns his name on its head. You son of the devil. You who are full of deceit, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? The ways of the Lord are straight. You take them and you twist them. They become crooked. His ways are straight. You make them everything but straight. Now behold, verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Did the gospel overcome the distraction? Absolutely. Verse 12 says the proconsul believed because he was amazed at the teaching, not necessarily the blindness that was given, but the teaching that was given. Now, the blindness was given for a time as an outward symbol of the utter darkness of one who doesn't believe. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is a direct object lesson of that verse. God steps in to this mission of the Antioch church and puts on display the utter darkness of those who reject the truth. I love that verse 12 shows us that the proconsul believed and that it was the teaching of the Lord that's the basis of that belief, the conversion of a prominent Roman official. And as I mentioned, from this point on, Paul takes the leadership. He now is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the leader. If you notice before, just an interesting point, in verse 1, it's Barnabas mentioned first as the leader of the group of leaders at Antioch. We also know from the list of the apostle or the apostles, as they are listed to the disciples, always the first in the list is the leader of the group. So Barnabas is mentioned in verse 1 as the leader. Go down to verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas mentioned first. Then you go to verse 7. Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence? He summoned Barnabas and Saul. And then you go down to verse 13. Paul now takes the leadership, and they don't even mention who serves with him. In verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions. Paul is now the leader. What is the lesson we can learn from this sending church? Missionary work is to be supported by the local church. That's at the heartbeat of God. That's at the center of God's plan for global missions. Paul did not operate as a missionary independent of the local church, but as a missionary who belonged to a local church congregation, the Church of Antioch, this new missionary initiative, he regarded himself as accountable to the congregation. Listen, men, listen carefully. The missionary endeavor is the responsibility of the entire church. It is not just for a few who are fixated on missions, who just don't quite cope in our culture, so we send them to another culture. No. It's not just for a few who are missionary-minded. Not to have a heart for missions is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ. It shows an indifference to what brought the Savior into the world and what drove him to the cross. Missions is the heart of God. It is the beating pulse of the Almighty for the lost souls of men and women. To be cold toward missions reveals an indifference to what lies at the center of God himself. Ask yourself regarding missions. What involvement do you have in the work of missions, the prayer for missions, the support for missions? Consider your involvement, your active participation. Away with low thinking. Away with local thinking. Let us be men that are world-minded, because that's what God calls the pastor to be. The great question is not, will the heathen be saved if we do not send them the gospel? Everyone asks that question in the lay church. Will the heathen be saved if we don't send them the gospel? That's the wrong question. The question we have to ask, are we saved if we don't send them the gospel? That's the question. Missionary life is hard. It's always passionate preaching that flames global missions. I can't go on without giving you a quick overview of a bit further in Acts chapter 13 to show you that it is the passionate biblical preaching that always fuels global missions. Look at verse 14. But going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian of Antioch. There are 16 cities called Antioch, so they have to distinguish which one of the 16 is this. They went on the Sabbath day. They went into the synagogue and sat down. From Perga to Pisidian Antioch, 100-mile trek. across the Tarsus mountain range, a route of barren ways, flooded mountain streams many times, notorious for its bandits. Even the Romans say they had trouble bringing this route and this area under their control. It was so rebellious. But the Church of Antioch went. It was a church that was ascending church, and it was a church that was a strong church. And we're going to see here, as we close, a church that's scripturally saturated. Scripturally saturated. And the missionaries went. What price are we willing to play? To pay and the playing out of God's grand scheme of missions? But it's God always who takes the initiative. Just look at their preaching, showing that it's so scripturally saturated. That was the pattern of missions. God is the one who takes the initiative. God is sovereignly in control of all men, all women, all people, all nation, all events, all tribes, all tongues. Verse 17. It was God who chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. It was God who led them out from it. Verse 18, it was God who put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, it was God who destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. Verse 20, it was God who gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then it was God who finally gave him his king, the son of Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. He appointed him. God is the one who appoints the time and boundaries of all men. And then it was God who removed him, verse 22. It was God who raised up David to be their king. It was God who testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Verse 23, it was God who then brought Israel a savior. God took the initiative. God in his sovereignty initiates all missions. Paul in his sermon continues. He shares the history of Israel. He shares the promises and providence of God throughout Israeli history. He turns to the provision of Jesus. God took the initiative. What was the reaction of man? They condemned him, verse 27. Recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. Verse 28, they asked Pilate to execute him. What was man's response to God's initiation? Utter rejection. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And verse 32, this is the sermon we preach to you, the good news of the promises of the promise made to the Father. Verse 33, that God fulfilled his promise. Scripturally saturated. Look at what he does as he preaches. He quotes from the prophets. He quotes from the law. He quotes from the Psalms. All that Israel knew was quoted. All that was in their scriptural canon was used to make the case. Look at verse 33. God fulfilled his promise. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, quoted Isaiah 55. I will give you the Holy One and sure blessings of David. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Your kings underwent decay, but not my king. Not my king. God takes the initiative. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is free. That could be translated justified. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. That's because the law of Moses shows no partiality. But through him we are justified. Verse 40, quoting now from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What could they not believe? That the gospel is for the whole world. Therefore, take heed. He used the ungodly pagan Chaldeans to bring about the destruction and judgment of Israel. Be careful. I will do a work no one can believe. I'm opening this to the whole world. That's God's heart. Ascending church, a strong church that can endure opposition, and a scripturally saturated church that preaches biblical, solid preaching, using all that we have to expose the world to the message of the truth. Paul preached the gospel, not his own experience. Observe what Paul did not do. In preaching, he did not preach his own experiences, the experiences of a changed life. That's not the same as the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus changed my life. The gospel is what God has done. That's what he preaches. It's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection. It is about God. It is about sinners. It is about salvation. And it is about Jesus as Savior. That's gospel-saturated preaching. It's not deduced or understood logically or experientially, not from contemporary social or philosophical thinking, but it's from Scripture as the revealed Word of God. The reading and explanation, the exhortation of Scripture must remain a central element of all missionary work. That's the example of the Antioch church. So let me close by giving you an exhortation. What are we to do? Number one, pray. Number one, pray. Where would God send you? Because none of you are exempt from the global call of missions on your life. None of you. And if you were to pastor a local church, you are to flood that local church with the contagious passion of God's global heart. It changes everything. It changes everything. You pray because you want to be ready for the opposition that comes. Thinking back on John Patton, just 19 years before he went, two missionaries were eaten by the cannibals. And he went before his church to tell him, I'm going. He had prayed, and God had called him. And he says, I'm going. And Mr. Dixon, who was in leadership of his local church, stood up and at the top of his voice yelled, the cannibals! They will eat you! Trying to shut down John Patton. You will be eaten by cannibals! And he cried out, don't go! And I love how John Patton responded. Here's his answer. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. That's kind of a spiritual moxie you want in a seminary guy, a pastor. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And with that, he left. He didn't stop enduring opposition. His wife died, his children died. After he finished his first stint, he came back to his home church and met, as he got off the boat and arrived at his home church, with people saying to his face, you should have stayed there and been martyred. It would have been a greater glory for the cause of Christ. But he didn't let that deter him either. He went traveling all over, and from his travels and speaking over the next 2 years, global missions caught fire wherever he went, and men and women alike were called by God to give their life and go. Pray. Pray that God would use you. Second, and you might think this is weird that I would give this to seminary students, give. You have no money. We've taken it all. So why would I say to you, give? listen to these statistics. Because you do have money. In America today, 2.5% of Americans that go to church, 2.5% of their income is given to the local church. That's it. Not 10%, not a tithe, not 3%, 2.5% is given to the local church. And of that 2.5%, only 2% of that goes to global missions overseas. That means for every $100 that the local church in America receives, 5 cents goes to global missions. That's pathetic. Surely you can do more than 5 cents. You can pray so that God might move you to go, but in the meantime, give something. Give something to global missions. And go intentionally. Go intentionally. You are located at a seminary that is tied to a local church that has a white hot passion for missions. And some of you don't know where the missions pastor office is. He would never have time for me. There's always an excuse. Then the blood of God's heartbeat toward missions doesn't flow in your veins, because nothing would deter you. To get an experience, even if it's a short-term mission, a mid-term mission, a long-term mission. How could you be a pastor of a local church if you've never had a mission experience? We should have no trouble filling our short-term mission teams with leaders from this seminary. Of all seminaries, the most well-taught, the most grounded, the most biblically literate of all of America. This should be the seminary that continues to make an impact in the world. Look at all I listed to you in all of the training centers, all begun by our seminary graduates. What is God calling you to give your life to? I grew up in a little tiny town in Kansas. Somewhere along the line, a man got into my life and challenged me to live outside the borders of my little town. Someone said, "How did you know it was God's call and God's will that you be a missionary?" I didn't see any visions. No 9-foot Jesus stood at the end of my bed. I didn't see any writings on the hand of the wall. Nothing happened, except the doors began to open because I began praying. I began giving so that my heart would be tied to missions, and God began opening doors. And all I knew is that I kept opening a door and it would open. I would push it and it would open. I would pray, "God, if it's not your will for me to go, keep the door shut and make it tight because I'm going to push." And I would just nudge the door and it would open. And so I gave my life to go to be a missionary because I said this: I don't want to get to the end of my life and wished I would have. I saw too many old people that said those kind of things. I, as a young pastor, did too many funerals where the people talked about, "I wished I would have. I wished I would have done that." Don't be one of those. When I preached some of these mission sermons, one of the things I mentioned when I went to language school, we had chapel, and in the back of the chapel was a couple. We were all young people, in essence. This was a long time ago. And in the back of the chapel, we had chapel 3 times a week, was this older couple that looked quite old. And I went back to the back of the chapel and said, "What are you doing here?" They said, "We're studying Spanish." I said, "How old are you?" They laughed, and she was 72, he was 74. And here's what they said: "We're giving our retirement to reach people for Christ." They were on their way to Peru. Who would have known? That kind of fabric in the life of a man and a woman is what most is contagious when it comes to global missions. Today, the call is to you. You're being given a baton, a torch. How will you spend your life? And don't get confused that Southern California is hard. It is not. Read John Patton. Read great missionary men and be challenged that we follow in the line of those great men, that we too have been given the baton, we too have been given the torch. Let it burn brightly in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that Scripture is so clear, even in Acts 13, giving us an example from the outset of a missionary church. Use us. Let our heart beat as yours beats for global missions in a way that's remarkable. Let us pray and give and go in response to being exposed to your heart. We pray in Christ's name.